What does making wine for a wedding have to do with the kingdom of God? Stay tuned. Renewing Your Mind with Dr. R.C. Sproul is next. Welcome to this weekend edition of Renewing Your Mind with teacher and theologian Dr. R.C. Sproul. Dr. Sproul is also the Senior Minister of Preaching and Teaching at St. Andrew's, a Reformed congregation in Sanford, Florida. At the wedding at Cana, recorded in the second chapter of John's Gospel, the supply of wine ran out before the celebrations concluded. Mary, the mother of Jesus, wanted Jesus to fix the problem. But Jesus' words have perplexed people since he first spoke them. Why did he tell his mother that his hour had not yet come before he made the wine? Today on Renewing Your Mind, Weekend Edition, we're continuing an expositional tour through the Gospel of John. In today's message, Dr. Sproul will give us insight to the miracle of turning water into wine. Let's join Dr. Sproul with today's message, the wedding feast.
Our scripture this morning is again from the Gospel according to St. John. I will be reading from the second chapter, verses 1 through 11. John chapter 2, 1 through 11. And on the third day there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. And when they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it." Now there were set there 6 water pots of stone, according to the manner of purification of the Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece. And Jesus said to them, "Fill the water pots with water." And they filled them to the brim. And he said to them, "Draw some out now and take it to the master of the feast." And they took it. And when the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom. And he said to him, "Every man at the beginning sets out the good wine, and when the guests have well drunk, then the inferior. But you have kept the good wine until now." This beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. He has ears to hear the word of God. Let them hear. Chapter 2 of John's Gospel records for our edification the first miracle that was accomplished by Jesus in his public ministry. And you notice that when John records the miracles of Jesus, he refers to them as signs. This sign did Jesus do in Cana of Galilee. The word semeion in the New Testament Greek that is translated by the word sign here indicates that the miracle is performed not for its own sake, but rather to point the observer and the reader beyond what actually takes place to something that is significant. And obviously the New Testament tells us that the signs that are wrought by Christ in the first place call attention to him as one who speaks the unvarnished word of truth. That is, the miracle represents God's accreditation of this person's being sent from him. But also in the case of Jesus, Jesus said that his signs point not only to his person, but to his work of bringing to pass the breaking in of the kingdom of God. Now that's important for us to understand, because I think it's interesting that the very first sign that Jesus does is a sign that takes place at a wedding. It is a sign that seems almost profane in that it involves the making of wine for thirsty guests. Well, let's look at the account. We're told that this wedding took place in Cana, and Jesus and his disciples, along with Jesus' mother, were invited to the wedding. I think we can assume from this that the wedding involved people who were known to Jesus and to his family, to his friends. Also, that it included his disciples as well as Jesus and his mother, and also from what we're told by the size of the water pots and so on, that it was a very large wedding. And in the ancient world, it was customary for the wedding feast to last as long as a week. So that when these people had a wedding, they had a wedding. And the celebration was a joyful event, to be sure. But in the midst of this wedding, something terrible happened. The host, who was the bridegroom, ran out of wine. Now that represents two problems for him. On the one hand, it was a massive embarrassment for the groom to run out of the refreshments that he was providing at his expense for all of the guests that he had invited. Now maybe he didn't make enough provision in the first place. Maybe more people came than he anticipated, or possibly they drank more than he anticipated. But for whatever reason, they run out of wine. The second problem he's faced with is this. There is much evidence to indicate that in the ancient Jewish community, if provisions such as this failed, that the groom could be liable for a lawsuit. That's how seriously hospitality was and continues to be treated in the Middle East. This was a scandalous moment at this feast when the wine gives out. And Jesus' mother hears about the dilemma, and having compassion on the bridegroom, she immediately goes to Jesus and she says, "Jesus, they've run out of wine. Do something. Fix it." Right? And we get this response in the New King James where Jesus says to her, "Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." Well, there are three questions about this response of Jesus to his mother's alerting him to the embarrassment of the groom. First thing is that he speaks to her, he calls her woman. And in our day and age, it sounds like he was being downright rude to her. But this was a title of respect. Remember, this is how Jesus addressed her when he was on the cross. This is how Jesus addresses, as we will see later, the woman at the well. It was a polite form of address. It is like saying ma'am or madam. It's not like a cab driver in New York says, "Where to, lady?" It's not that kind of an address. This is a very nice way of addressing his mother. So Jesus is not being mean to his mother. But then it says, "What concern is this of yours?" Now, if you have a different translation in front of you, the chances are you have a different set of words there, because I can remember in my first year studies of Greek, looking at this text in the second chapter of John and reading this statement of Jesus and being completely baffled by it. And I'm glad to know that even today, Greek scholars aren't exactly sure how to translate this way in which Jesus says literally, "What is this to you, to me?" It's a strange, awkward construction. The translators are doing the best they can here with the way they render it. But Jesus is obviously saying to his mother, "Don't tell me what to do in my earthly ministry. Now he's taking his directions from his Heavenly Father. But the irony is, even after he tells her, take it easy, don't be telling me what to do, my hour isn't come yet, he goes ahead and does it anyway and deals with the problem. But the other thing I wanted to say about this verse is that Jesus makes this enigmatic statement, my hour has not yet come. Just in passing, let me say this, that God willing, we want to preach through the whole of the Gospel of John, and you will see again and again and again references from the lips of Jesus to his coming hour. Sometimes he refers to the hour as the hour of his passion, when he is to be given over to be crucified. But even that goes beyond the cross to the resurrection, and he talks about the hour in which the Father will manifest his glory. And Mary, in a sense, knows that Jesus, at some point, is going to have his glory manifested. We remember when we talked about the presentation in the temple with Simeon's prophecy, where he told Mary that a sword would pierce her soul, but that Christ would be exalted as the Messiah. And Jesus lived his whole life under the burden of that hour, the hour of death, but beyond that, the hour of his glory. And he says to his mother, it's not time yet for me to enter into my glory. In a sense, I think he's gently rebuking her not to rush him, that he has other things that have to take place before his glory can be made manifest. But then he goes on, we go on to read where his mother then said to the servants, whatever he says to you, do it. We could say this is the greatest sermon that Mary ever preached. No one ever received better instructions from anybody in all of history than these servants received from the mother of Christ when she said, whatever he says to do, do it. That has application far beyond the immediate task that these servants had. Now in verse 6, I think we get a clue as to why Jesus performed his first miracle at this wedding. Verse 6 says this, now there were set there six water pots of stone according to the manner of purification of the Jews. If you have seen water pots from the Mideast that are still used today, most of them are made from mud. They're earthen vessels. And yet, in addition to those mud-made vessels for drinking, the Jews also made special jars and vessels out of stone. The simple reason was that the stone water pots did not contain contaminating bits of dirt. And these stone pots were always used for the rituals of the Jews of purification. So if you have water that is especially going to be used for purification, you don't want to have it mixed up with mud or with dirt. And so they were specially designed. Now, this is a big wedding, and every Jew who comes to the wedding has to go through a purification rite before he attends the wedding itself. If nothing else, he has to wash his hand and wash his feet when he comes into the wedding feast. And these jars apparently had been filled with water before for the purification rites of cleansing. All of this business of purification with water points back to the Old Testament economy. And when Jesus announces the coming of the kingdom in the New Testament, he will use the metaphor of wine to do it. Remember when he talks about the new wine that has to be put in new wineskins, because he's representing a change from the old order of the old economy of the Old Testament and is going beyond water to the higher level of new wine. It is the new wine of the kingdom that he is bringing. Also remember the dispute that took place with the Pharisees when John the Baptist came onto the scene And we looked at John, and we saw that John came in the garb and in the guise of the Old Testament prophet Elijah, coming out of the wilderness, living on locusts and wild honey. There's been some speculation that John the Baptist had taken the Nazarite vow. The Nazarites were those small group of specifically dedicated members of the clergy who did not use wine their whole lives. And so John comes in this spirit of austerity. And yet when Jesus comes, he's going out eating with the publicans, going to feasts, and the Pharisees say he is a glutton and what? A wine bibber. And he calls attention that it was appropriate for John to be in this total mood of abstinence because the bridegroom was not present. But when the bridegroom comes, it's time for the party to start. That's the whole point of Jesus. And now he starts the party of the breaking in of the kingdom of God appropriately by making the provision of celebration. Let me just say this, that we have a tendency to think, or we hear reports, that the Jews drank wine in the Old Testament because the water was no good. So they had to drink wine. No, the water was fine. And they drank water normally. Most of the time that wine was used was on special occasions, for feasts, for celebrations, for the feasts of the Old Testament, for example, such as occurred in the Passover. Then they brought out the wine. Also remember that the wine industry, if you will, was one of the two largest industries of Old Testament Jews, the other one being the olive crop that produced olive oil. And what was done with the agriculture of the day, with the growing of vineyards, was the purpose of growing the vineyards was to produce wine. And you remember when Noah came out of the ark and he began his new life, the first thing he did after he built the altar was he planted a vineyard. And the purpose of planting the vineyard was to produce grapes from which wine would make. I'm going to mention a little bit about this in a moment, but just tenderly and gently let me say to you, the Old Testament Jew knew nothing of unfermented grape juice. It's perhaps best associated with Mr. Welch in the United States of America. But the grapes were grown to make wine, and that's what they did with them. They made wine. And the word wine is used over 140 times in the Bible. And the word winos means fermented grapes. Now, the Jews had very strict laws against drunkenness. And the New Testament repeats those laws against drunkenness. And also, for that reason, there were occasions where the rabbis insisted that the fermented grape juice that they had, that was wine, be watered down to some extent, lest people fall into the sin of drunkenness. But the primary way in which people became drunk in the Old Testament and in the New Testament days was by drinking too much wine. And in fact, there's a little bit of euphemistic language here in the text that I read to you this morning about why the wine had run out. Because actually the verb that is used there means not that the wine had all been drunk, but that the people had drunk too much wine, some of them. And that was a problem that they had at the feast. So here comes Jesus to this feast. They've run out of the wine. Some of the people had obviously had too much wine. And what would you expect Jesus to do? Maybe use this as a perfect opportunity to chasten the people for overindulging in their wine. Maybe he would step up and say, that's what you get for abusing this gift that God gives to his people. It's not what he does. Instead, he makes more wine, like 150 gallons of it, which most of the commentators indicate is a sign of the abundance of God's grace. That when the new comes, It comes with the abundance of God's blessing. The Jews saw wine as a gift of God. It was that which had the capacity to make the heart glad. Calvin, for example, in talking about this, said how appropriate it was that God used wine to signify the Passover feast in Israel because of the dual significance of the drinking of wine. On the one hand, the drinking of wine had a certain bitterness to it, and yet on the other hand, wine was the symbol in the culture of that which brings joy and celebration. And so Calvin said how appropriate and fitting it was that Christ, when he celebrates the Passover, uses wine to indicate his own life-giving blood. And so what Jesus did was he not only ministered to this man's embarrassment, took care of all of the needs of the wedding party, but Jesus performed a miracle in their midst by which his disciples came to fullness of faith in him. They saw the significance of him. This is how he's beginning his public ministry, with a work of miracle. A miracle that points attention not only to him, but to the new kingdom that has come to pass. The new wine, that even the new wine continues to ferment. That's why Jesus said you can't put the new wine in the old wineskins, because the old wineskins, which were made of leather, through their elasticity, expanded because of the fermentation process, expanded and stretched the wineskins. And those wineskins had been expanded to their limit, so that if you put new wine into those old wineskins, what would happen? They would burst, and you would lose your wine. So you had to have new wineskins that had ample room to be stretched and expanded by the continuing ongoing fermentation of the wine. And Jesus is saying, I'm bringing something new here, something greater than water, something that gives you a blessing that you had never imagined.
You're listening to Renewing Your Mind, Weekend Edition, with R.C. Sproul, as he takes us through the Gospel of John. Like all of us, children need to hear the gospel message again and again. The Prince's Poison Cup is a great place to start or reinforce what's already been learned about God's love for his people. Included in the book is a section for parents and teachers to assist in unfolding the biblical elements of the story. Today, we're offering the book, The Prince's Poison Cup, for a donation of any amount. Give us a call using our toll-free number, 1-800-435-4343. Again, that's 800-435-4343. In The Prince's Poison Cup, Dr. Sproul focuses in on the atonement to show that Jesus had to endure the curse of sin in order to redeem his people from their spiritual death. Richly illustrated, The Prince's Poison Cup shows children the great love of God for his people and the awful price Jesus had to pay because of sin. Again, The Prince's Poison Cup book is available for a donation of any amount for today only. So call now. Our number is 1-800-435-4343. Again, that's 800-435-4343. So call now, or you can go online to rymoffer.com. That's RYM as in renewing your mind, and the word offer.com. Again, that's RYMOFFER.com. Today's message is from a long series of sermons that were delivered from the pulpit at St. Andrews. Those sermons have since been published as the second volume in the St. Andrews Expositional Commentary Series, simply entitled John. In this volume, Dr. Sproul deals with major themes in his easily understandable style. Readers will find invaluable insights into the goals John had in writing his gospel, the background for Jesus' time, and the meanings of some of John's most difficult passages. The John Commentary is available for $21.60 plus shipping. To order your copy, call one of our resource consultants using our toll-free number, 1-800-435-4343. Again, that's 800-435-4343. To order online, go to ligonier.org. That'll bring a close to this weekend edition of Renewing Your Mind. Thanks for being with us. And join us again next weekend as Dr. Sproul continues to take us through the Gospel of John. Until then, you can keep up with us at our Facebook page at facebook.com/Ligonier. Ligonier is spelled L-I-G-O-N-I-E-R. Again, that's facebook.com/Ligonier. You're listening to Renewing Your Mind, Weekend Edition, the listener-supported radio outreach of Ligonier Ministries in Orlando, Florida.